And I haven't sung first tenor for, well, since I've been here anyway, and long before that even. And so it's kind of fun to work out a little bit and enjoy this together. I want you to turn tonight to Matthew chapter 24. Fooled you, didn't I? Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. I want to read just a few verses from there as we get into our study tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I might suggest to you that there's a great deal of misunderstanding concerning application of Matthew 24 and 25, and because of that misunderstanding, people often are confused as to this whole matter of the coming of the Lord and where it's placed and all of that. The thing that we must recognize is that the church is not in view in Matthew 24 and 25, but the nation of Israel is. And very clearly, there is a distinction throughout Scripture in regard to the nation of Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. The purpose is different, though it's similar in some ways. The program is different, again, though there are similarities involved. And there are tremendous spiritual lessons that can be taught from Matthew 24 and 25. But its first and primary application have to do with the nation of Israel. And those things that deal with the tribulation period in particular, deal with the people on earth during that time. We believe that that is following the rapture of the church. Now, we don't have time to study that in detail at this juncture, but I want you to begin to read with me at verse 4, and we'll read a little ways tonight, and then we'll make an application in regard to our study. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." This is verse 4. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child, and to those who nurse children in that day. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, or literally brought to an end, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be brought to an end." Let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we pray that tonight you will give us insight into your word and an understanding concerning these things that are before us, and help us to have a grasp of them so that we can share them with others, even in these days. We'll praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Now you recall that the first seal in Revelation chapter 6 was that of a white horse representing the false peace movement. Then the second horse was a red horse the taking away of peace, and it was the time of warfare and bloodshed upon earth. The third seal was a black horse, which represented famine. And as we carefully explained the detail there, who is able to get work at all will work a day's wage for enough food to keep him alive and no one else. Now the interesting thing is that there is a very clear parallel in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 and the book of Revelation chapter 6. And so just taking a quick overview here, notice that first of all, the false Christ parallel beautifully with this false peace movement. For in essence, the Antichrist will be claiming to be instead of Christ, be claiming to have the answers to all the problems of mankind in this particular time and this particular era. He ultimately will fail, of course, but nevertheless, he will make great promises that will sway the multitudes. He is a false Messiah. He is one who comes speaking of peace when there is no peace. And then the scripture says there are wars and rumors of wars. Christ predicted that in Matthew 24. The second seal depicts warfare. And then there are famines, a great many famines throughout the world, or one great famine, however you might want to look at it. Christ promised that there would be famines, and the book of Revelation says that there would be a famine. There will be pestilences. The fourth seal depicts death. There will be persecution. They will chase you and will persecute you and will try to annihilate you. The fifth seal depicts the martyrs that are beneath the throne of God. And then, of course, throughout not only this prophecy, but all of the Old Testament prophecies, there is mention of earthquakes. And the sixth seal, when it opens, shows a great earthquake and other cataclysmic events that take place. And so even though in the explanation and the detail, there are a few differences that you find, embellishments, and you have to take the whole picture, you can't just take an isolated incident, nevertheless, this parallel is vitally interesting to us. And so we know for certain that these are the things that will take place during this tribulation period. And of course, you know as well that the book of Revelation, in unfolding these things, as we've pointed out, doesn't stipulate exactly where in chronological order these things come, but there are things that will take place that will have results clear to the end of that seven-year period. I often have heard people mention, and you'll hear me mention this more often than not as we go through these seals, this is terrible. For God to do such a thing is so terrible. You'll hear people say that, but get this now. Remember that for 6,000 years, according to the chronology of Scripture, around 6,000 years, God has been showing mercy, 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 since the time of the flood. And in this age, He has shown for nearly 2,000 years the outpouring lavishly of His marvelous grace. And to balance that off, seven short years of tribulation period. Do you really think God is unfair? Oh, my friend, no. Not at all. And you'll see when we get to the seventh chapter that even in the midst of that tribulation, though the ruling principle is judgment, yet there will be the showing of His grace and His mercy, even as we see today. All right, now let's go to Revelation chapter 6 once again. Revelation chapter 6. And we want to read, beginning at verse 7. And when He, that is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, if you remember, when He had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth creature say, there we have it again, that word that means either come or go, and you determine it by the context. And in this case, there again is no reason to believe it means come, as is translated in our King James Bible. but rather go, because sent forth from the angel is this next horse. And so it says, go. And I looked and beheld a chorus horse. Now the word chorus is the word from which we get our word chlorophyll. And chlorophyll, of course, is what color? Green. And so it's not white like we think of pale, but rather it is a green, a light green, a pale green color. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given unto him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, warfare, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, after the great white throne judgment, you realize now that the great white throne judgment will be one of the closing scenes of the book of Revelation. There will be a day where all men who have ever lived in the whole world and are not believers in Jesus Christ will appear before the great white throne judgment to receive their final judgment for rejection of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that when we get there. But after that great white throne judgment, death will be done away with. It will be ultimately destroyed. The Apostle Paul, in one of his writings, said the last enemy to be destroyed is death. He makes clear that because of the death of Jesus Christ and the possibility of eternal life for those that trust him, that death is swallowed up in victory, that death has lost its sting. And even though death has lost its sting, for those who do not know Jesus Christ or who forget about eternal life and the teaching of Scripture concerning that, they still fear death. There's great fear in death. We know that for the believer there shouldn't be, but nevertheless, when one that you love is lying dying, it brings fear to your heart, unless you remember that that's really graduation day when a person dies, because absent from the body, present with the Lord. Ultimately, death will be destroyed. There will be no more death ever again. Death originated in the Garden of Eden. At the time where man rejected God's plan for him by impulsively taking of the forbidden fruit, and death came upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sinned by proxy in Adam, so that we inherit that sin, but also sinned in practice as a result of that old sin nature. So death will be destroyed, but that hasn't happened yet. Death will be very present in the time of the tribulation period. This chorus horse here was used to symbolize death in many places in writings. Actually, the lepers in Israel were considered to be dead. They were alive physically as yet, but they were dead. They were walking death. They were put in a place where lepers went, and it was considered incurable. And as a result, the men and women stayed there until the time of their death, their flesh having been eaten away. And the Jews referred to lepers as chlorus. And this ghastly pale greenish color was approximately the color that the lepers seemed to take upon themselves as they went from place to place. It was almost a greenish color that came to their skin. Homer used it to describe even a person whose face was flesh with fear. But it definitely speaks to us here, as is clearly spelled out, of death. The skeleton riding on the horse. Not with the short Roman sword, speaking of warfare, but the rompus, the long sword, the executioner's sword. And to him, the scripture says here, was given power, literally authority. Authority to destroy, get this now, one quarter of the world's population. Now, if this happened today, we have approximately 800 billion people. We would have approximately 800 million people that would die. If one quarter of the people on earth died, it would be about 800 million people. That would mean all of China the entire nation of China, all of the teeming multitudes in that nation. That's about 800 million people. That gives you an idea of how many. Or, if you would like to look at it this way, it would be all of Europe and South America combined. That's how many people, approximately, are in Europe and South America, about 800 million people. If a quarter of the world's population died in a very short period of time, it would be 800 million people, if it happened today. We don't know what may happen. The Lord may tarry for another 10 years. If he does, the world population, we're told, will more than double in that time, which would, of course, make this an astronomical figure. But there's no question about the fact that a great many people will die. If we can get ahead of ourselves just for a moment, in the 9th chapter of Revelation, verse 13, it tells us there that one-third of all that are left, when that judgment comes along, will die at that time. Now you take one-quarter of the population away from the world, and then take another third of what's left away, and that amounts to approximately 50% of the population of the world that will be wiped out in two judgments. Do you see why I say don't wait until the rapture happens sort of glibly and say, well, I'll get saved when I see all these people disappear. I'll figure, well, the rapture happened, I better get right with God and I'll get saved then. Don't think for a moment that you can be so presumptuous or foolish. The chance of you living that long is so remote, there would hardly be a ghost of a chance. You know, the movies come up with strange and wonderful things sometimes, mostly strange. And I saw advertised a new film that is out called, what, Airport 75? Saw it on just a little reel of it on the TV the other night. And it was fascinating to me to realize that here, as a result of a disaster, the pilots of that plane suddenly, you know, were killed. And this plane, the 747, was pilotless. And they had tried all kinds of things, I guess, in the story. I don't know how it turns out. They want you to go to the movie, and I don't have time. But nevertheless, they depicted this. And I thought immediately when I saw that 747 with a big hole in the front and the pilots dead and the people screaming on this ad, I thought to myself, my, that is only a fraction of what will happen when Mr. Cole is raptured, and when some of the other Christian pilots are raptured, and where people are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And you think of all of the tragedy that will take place then, but it's nothing. Nothing. It's a pittance compared to what will happen just a few years hence, as multitudes of people will die in a mass execution by pestilence and by war and by death. Some have suggested that this may be germ warfare. I don't know. But it's interesting to study in regard to the capability of germ warfare, because it staggers our imagination, doesn't it? That 800 million people could die as a result of some cataclysmic event that would take place. That sounds just incredible to us. Let me give you some facts. Dr. Frank Holtman of the Bacteriology Department of the University of Tennessee recently made this statement. A virus causing parrot fever, one of the most deadly of human diseases, is appraised by scientists as the most preferable for wiping out large segments of the population, and the cost is comparatively cheap. The lethal potency is extremely high. He didn't say precisely how many. But Thomas R. Henry, a science editor, in commenting about the capability of germ warfare, in particular this idea of using parrot fever, the virus, here's what he said. Less than 1 cubic centimeter, 1 cubic centimeter of the virus causing parrot fever. That's all that is required to infect 20 million people. 1 cubic centimeter. You got a handful of them? How many people can you kill? You've got it. 800 million people. We're not told here whether this is a natural phenomenon or whether it's something spectacular. We know that there are a number of things involved. Some are dying by warfare. Some will die with hunger. Some will die with death, which we believe here to be pestilence. And the beasts of the earth will run rampant and destroy people as well. We don't know all that may be involved, but we know that Jesus Christ promised in Matthew 24 that not only would there be famines and earthquakes and wars, but there would be pestilence as well. And it may be that it is the pestilence that will take these large segments of the population. Now, when the church is raptured, there will be some who will believe as a result of the rapture. I'm sure that there are individuals who at the time of the rapture are going to be all shook up. I'm looking for something here. I have in my hand just a little pamphlet. It's called A Tribulation Map. It has the picture of a headline saying multitudes are missing, disaster strikes the earth, etc. And on the front it says, an explanation for those who miss the rapture. Now I'll tell you right now, if you're an unbeliever here tonight and suddenly most of this congregation disappears, run up here and read this in a hurry, will you? Right now, this is only one of a great many mass projects that are going on in this world on the part of evangelical Christians, where they're putting large amounts of money into the distribution of this kind of material. Salem Kerben has written a book, and on the cover it says, if suddenly thousands of people have disappeared, this book is your, and here's the title of the book, Guide to Survival. It explains what will happen during the tribulation period. This little Bible map explains very clearly what has happened. It says the word rapture means to be quickly removed or caught up. It was a term used for years to identify an event promised in the Bible. It gives references. Jesus Christ promised to return in the clouds to quickly receive up to himself all the dead and living in Christ, the saved. This is precisely what has come to pass. At the time that this was written, January 1974, recent and current events indicated the return of Christ was getting closer. Some of the events were, and then it gives you several events there. And then it says, no one knew when the rapture would come, but then it goes on and explains this is what's happened. What will happen now? And it explains what will happen during the time of the tribulation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the other things involved. And then it says what will happen to you. And it gives the plan of salvation for a person in the tribulation. And then on this side, it says, tribulation Christian, prepare to suffer. For there will be unprecedented suffering at that time. On the back is a little note, can the tribulation be avoided? And it shows that if the rapture hasn't happened yet, there's still a chance for you, buddy. And so quick, read it. Find out what it is, because it very clearly gives the plan of salvation. This is only one of a number of things that are being done. There are a great number of Bibles that are being translated into the Hebrew tongue today and being left in various places in the nation of Israel to prepare those people for the time of the rapture. Why do I say all this? Because I believe some will believe because of the rapture, some will believe because of the literature that will be left behind, some will believe because they start reading their Bible as things begin to happen. And there will be some that will believe because of an evangelistic effort of 144,000 of the nation of Israel who will have it's going to be like 144,000 Billy Grahams running around, and they're going to be proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, we read that tonight in Matthew 24, where it said, "This gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached until the time of that second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I realize that missionaries just love to use that passage of Scripture there to point out that we ought to do everything we can to reach the people before the time of the rapture. And some of them even go so far as to say the rapture can't happen until you do that, and they use that for a proof text. But that's not legitimate, really, because what that text is saying is during that tribulation period, that period of 7 years of tribulation, this gospel, not of the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached until that time of the end. There will be evangelism in that day, and we're going to look at it when we get to the seventh chapter and see how God's mercy is poured out upon the people. But the reason I mention it now is because most of these people that believe on Jesus Christ at this period of time will die for their faith. Do you have any idea what small percentage of people today, really, even in places like Russia and China, where people have been massacred even, do you still realize what a small percentage of Christians die a violent death for their faith in Christ? Really only a pittance. Really only a small amount. But in this tribulation period, there will be a host of people who will die for their faith. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians we read that there is today a restrainer. The Holy Spirit working in hearts and lives restrain the force of darkness in the world today as the Holy Spirit lives His life through believers like you and me. There's a restraining force in the world today. When the rapture happens, that restraining force will be taken away. And beloved friend, literally all hell will break loose here on this earth. Now, the fifth seal, the reason we've said all this, depicts for us the prayer of a martyred remnant. Let's read it, beginning at verse 9. "And when he," that is Jesus Christ, "had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that are the earth dwellers," or those that dwell on the earth? "And white robes were given unto each one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed, as it were, should be fulfilled." Now, there are some individuals in their study, and I respect so highly the men of God that have studied these things, and I respect as well the fact that not all of the writers, even the very best of the writers, agree in every point in the matter of interpretation. Some of the older premillennial teachers believed that in this picture of the remnant of people that are here, these martyred souls, that this would be all of the Old Testament saints as well as those that died during the tribulation period. Personally, on the basis of my study and the basis very carefully of analyzing this passage, there really are three things that convince me that this is a picture, sort of a flashback over the period of the tribulation, a sort of a picture, especially of that last half of the tribulation, of just the martyred souls that are coming out of that great tribulation period. The three things that convince me of that are, first of all, the text says that these are they that were slain, spazo, slain violently. These were martyrs. These were not individuals who died natural death. but rather they were individuals who were slain violently. The second thing that convinces me is, as we will see later, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints takes place at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period previous to the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, we'll explain that more clearly at a later time because we'll be studying that in some detail. But Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 seems to indicate that. But the clincher is what they say in their prayer. And what they say? They say, Lord, when are you going to bring vengeance upon those that are now presently dwelling upon the earth? Are still there, at least some of them. And if that were true of those that stoned Stephen, they certainly wouldn't be there. If it was true of those that had martyred men in the Old Testament scriptures, some that were killed in the Old Testament scriptures, then still, this wouldn't be true. But these individuals have some that are still alive and have been responsible directly for their deaths that are there still upon this earth. And so in verse 9, John sees the carnage of those who have died violently for two things. Notice what they are. Verse 9. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for two things, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. You remember why John was in Patmos, chapter 1, verse 9? For the word of God. That's why. Because he upheld the word of God. During the tribulation period, there will be a great rebellion against the Bible. You think that Madeline Murray and people of her ilk are really pretty aggressive today in their opposition of spiritual truth and opposition of the word of God, but they'll be amateurs compared to what will happen in the tribulation period. There will be a great rebellion against the Bible. The seeds of it are already with us. In the spring of 1970, there became an unprecedented revival of interest in the environment. April 22, 1970, marked the first so-called Earth Day. There has been, since that time, here now, some 4 years later, an unprecedented rise in interest in the ecology and sparing the ecology and in the environment. And there have been some very foolhardy and very dramatic things that have happened. At the time of Earth Day, in April 22, 1970, UNESCO, which is the science organization of the United Nations, met to talk of the environmental needs. At that time, there was a group, and you probably have heard of them, called the Friends of Earth, and they prepared an environmental handbook. In case you're wondering whether I'm for it or against it, let me make it clear that I'm against it. Okay? I just didn't want you to misunderstand. At that time, Uthant of the United Nations praised, get this, Lenin as the greatest humanitarian and defender of liberty that has ever lived. Lenin, of course, the great communist leader that wrote books that caused revolution and is still causing revolution and bloodshed throughout the world. He is an atheist, a humanist, and he is called by Uthant a great humanitarian and defender of liberty. That's incidental. The thing that is important is that the handbook made a number of recommendations to the people of the world in order to spare the environment. Now, this is 1970. Can you identify with that? Three of the recommendations that they gave, and there were many others, but these three stand out, at least for my purpose here. Number one, nations must be phased out as soon as possible. Do you remember anything in the Bible about a tower that they built so they could be one people and not obey God in regard to going forth and making many nations? It has always been God's purpose that we have a check and balance system in our society, and that check and balance system comes through multiplicity of nations. And the reason that one nation cannot be a dictator over the entire world in any period of history, other than the very close call we have in the tribulation, is because God has established nations and God despises a one world government. They said this is the only solution, one world government. The second recommendation or observation is this, and I quote, "Christianity bears the huge burden of guilt for ecological problems." Did you hear that? Christianity bears a huge burden of guilt for ecological problems. It reminds me of Nero burning down Rome and blaming the Christians for it. And that's precisely what they've said. I gave you that second one because the third one is the one I'm getting at. The first one is to kind of set you up to see how bad this thing really is. The second one is to build some groundwork for number three. For here is what they said. In order to spare our economy, they recommended that experimental living groups should construct shelters from church windows, because they believe, as they stated, that all of the churches should be torn down. They're a big waste. And for these experimental living shelters, they should use the materials that they get from all of the torn down churches, and this will mean they'll have building materials until the day one. They figured that if they tore all these churches down, that would certainly solve all of the problems. That happened 4 years ago. If such a thing can even be written and not be contested, then, my friend, can you imagine what it's going to be during the tribulation period, where this one who claims to be Christ is going to point out these radical Christians who refuse to take the mark of the beast, everything that happens is their fault. And there is going to be in that day a bounty on Christians. You know, I used to live in the state of Montana. I used to go and visit there a lot when I was a little boy because both of my grandparents lived there. And when I went to see my Grandpa Steele back in Weebo, Montana, there was a bounty on magpies. And we used to shoot magpies and get about 10 cents for a pair of legs, I think, something like that. And wherever you went, you saw magpies, and everybody was shooting magpies because there was a bounty on it. That didn't mean a whole lot to me then, until I began to study the book of Revelation when I was a sophomore in high school, and began to see that there will be a time coming where there will be a bounty on Christians. Can you imagine people walking around this earth, spotting a Christian, taking a bead on him, and taking his life just because he's a Christian? That's going to happen in that day and in that age. The tribulation Christians will bear the blame for the world problems, and they will be killed for it. The true believers will refuse the mark of the beast. They will refuse the worship of the beast. And because of that, there will be a great persecution. They will be persecuted for the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God cuts right across the grain of humanism. Cuts right across the grain of natural reasoning and natural thinking. And these believers will die for their pledge and their confidence in the living Word of God. The second reason that is stated here is that they will die for their testimony, that is, their witness. The Word is what they believed, but this is what they proclaimed. The Christians in that day are not going to be like a lot of the namby-pamby Christians we have in this day. People then will be aggressive in their witness for Jesus Christ. Most of them will die for it. I still contend that sometimes it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him, at least as far as the track record of some believers in Christ. If the communists walked in here today and lined us up and said, if you're a Christian, take two steps forward, probably most of us could take two steps forward, even though it mean being shot. But what Christ wants you to do is go to work tomorrow. And when you're around that water cooler, and the guys are talking about how terrible everything is, God wants you to pray real quick for boldness, and then He wants you to take your courage in hand and say, friend, it's going to get worse, but there's a solution. And share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. That's what God wants today. That's what's going to happen in this day. It's going to cost to be a Christian. There's not going to be a lot of phony Christians. It's going to cost you something if they gather in assemblies in that day and meet together for the purpose of worshiping Christ. It's going to cost people in that day. Unlike today, where you can come here without fear of even contradiction, let alone fear for your life. My friends, I challenge you. While there is time, while there is yet hope, let's have the same zeal in freedom that these people will have in a time where their lives will be in jeopardy for their testimony. Hold high your respect for the Word of God, even if it means dying for it or being ridiculed for it or whatever. Do that. And for your testimony as you speak forth the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, the world despises a clear-cut testimony, a testimony that is based on the Word of God. But here, this testimony will be like the prophets of the Old Testament. They will be proclaiming that the judgments that are coming indeed are not their fault, but they are indeed judgments from God that have come upon the earth for the purpose of showing men their desperate need of a Savior, to show them that they cannot run the show in themselves. The reason that the world is in such a mess in that day is because of rejection of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the good news of the kingdom yet to come, will be the message that will be proclaimed during this 7-year period, for Jesus Christ will be coming again. They will be proclaiming, like Jeremiah of old, that God is judging. But just like Jeremiah, remember that story in Jeremiah? Where Jeremiah wrote the prophecy on a scroll and he handed it to the king. The king read it and he didn't like it. So he took his knife and he cut it up in little pieces and he threw it in the fire and he says, there, that takes care of the prophecy. Jeremiah says, listen, you can tear it up, you can burn it up, you can rip it up, you can do anything you want. It doesn't make a particle of difference. It's still going to come true. How foolish men are to think that they can take the Word of God, tear it apart, and then say, now that takes care of that, because it doesn't take care of that. God's Word will still be proclaimed. Men will not destroy this book. It will be here to the end. Jesus Christ promised that not a jot or a tittle would be removed. He promised as well that the Word of God endures forever. Be sure of it. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, God's Word will still be proclaimed in that day of tribulation in spite of what men will do. Jeremiah went right out and he wrote another scroll, handed it to the king once again. The king could not get away from the fact that God would judge. That scroll that Jeremiah gave him simply said, look, you're going to go down. You're going to fall. The nation of Judah is going to fall. The Chaldean Empire is going to come. They're going to take you into bondage. The king didn't want to hear that. No, I don't want to hear that. Tear it up. And in that day, men will try to do the same. And wherever the men are brought, to the guillotine or to any other period of time, they will be shouting out and proclaiming the truth that Jesus Christ is the answer to the world's ills and that the world stands under judgment. Well, in this heavenly scene, these individuals, you will notice, are not around the throne. They saw others that were around the throne. The raptured church is around the throne. The four living creatures are around the throne. The angels are around the throne. These individuals, a separate group, are under the altar. They've not yet entered into their resurrection body, apparently. They're under that altar, representing the description of the heavenly tabernacle in the book of Hebrews. These individuals have laid down their lives. Again, the word for death here, the word for slain, is spazo, violent death. And they cry. Look at their cry. I just want to insert something. Give you a quick parenthesis. Have you ever considered the fact that when a man kills one of these Christians, he's going to say, well, that takes care of him. But it doesn't. Here they are, being dead, yet speaking. Here they are, talking to God. And if you please, praying an imprecatory prayer. You know what an imprecatory prayer is? It's a prayer where you ask God to judge someone. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But they're praying in this time an imprecatory prayer. They're conscious, they're fully rational, they understand what's happened to them, they understand who did it. They're very much alive, even though we believe they've not yet entered into their reward and into their resurrection body. And we don't die and then go asleep. The body sleeps. The soul is absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that's a joyous hope that we have in Christ. They address Christ as Lord. Rather than using kurios, they use the word despotes. And despotes is sovereign ruler. They call the Lord the sovereign ruler. They call him holy, which is a description of his character. They call him true, which is another aspect of his essence. And they ask questions. How long? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on the earth dwellers? You realize in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, quite often we saw David praying imprecatory prayers. David would pray, Lord, you take care of my enemies. Wipe them out. Get them. Bang, bang, bang. The interesting thing is that during a time of law, it is perfectly legitimate to pray imprecatory prayers, to pray judgment upon individuals. In a time of judgment, it is perfectly legitimate to pray imprecatory prayers. But in a time of grace, we are told to love those who despitefully use us. We are told not to answer a word. We are not told to pray imprecatory prayers. So any of you that suddenly thought of an enemy you wanted to pray against, don't take comfort in this. An imprecatory prayer was legitimate in a day of law. Remember that a period of time where law was the ruling principle, that was during the time from the Mount Sinai right up to the time of the day of Pentecost, law was the ruling principle. Grace was present. Judgment was present. But law was the ruling principle. In the coming day, judgment will be for 7 years the ruling principle. And during that period of time, imprecatory prayers are perfectly legitimate. Grace is present, and law is present, though nobody's paying much attention to it except the believers. Yet, the ruling principle is judgment. In our day, the ruling principle is grace. Oh, there's law. Don't misunderstand it. God didn't ask us to be a lawless people under grace. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We're not to be a lawless people. There is law. But grace is the ruling principle. Oh, there is judgment. Self-judgment. Possibility of sin unto death for believers. All of these things. But grace is the ruling principle today. Therefore, we live according to the grace of God and demonstrate that grace in our hearts and lives. Now note, they were given several things here, or there were several things that we want to note. The first was something that was given to them. White robes, not robes, but a robe, literally. It's a singular word, though it's plural in our King James Bible. The white robe, a white robe, was given unto each of them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. The first thing is that they were given this robe, given assurance that they belonged to God. This was a token of the realization that would be theirs ultimately. The second thing is they were encouraged. They were encouraged with these words, eti chronon nikron. Eti chronon nikron simply means just a little time. Hang on. Rest for just a little time, because there is a better day coming for you. And then the third thing was the statement that these should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. In other words, what has happened to them is fulfillment of prophecy. God had promised that there would be a period of time where all of those that were faithful upon this earth, all of those that were true believers, would have reason to tremble and fear for the wrath of men upon them. Turn with me in closing to Matthew chapter 27. Excuse me, 24 again. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When you, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation, that was what will take place when they desecrate the temple. In that day of tribulation, the nation of Israel, having followed the Antichrist, he now, in the midst of the seven-year period, will break that covenant he has made with them. He will set himself up as God in that place to be worshipped, the false prophet consorting with him. When you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. That was Matthew's way of saying, listen, prick up your ears, Jews, pay attention. I've got something important to say to you. Then, let them who are in Judea flee into the mountain. Don't even turn back and get something out of your house. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Get out of there as quick as you can. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those that are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. There will be in that day a great, great tribulation. It's believed that the nation of Israel, according to the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, will in that day flee to a place called Petra, the rose-colored city of the dead. A place that was carved out of a mountainside many years before and for all practical purposes is deserted today. And men will flee, trying to find some solace in the midst of a world that has become nothing but chaos. I wonder tonight if you realize that God has provided for you a Petra. God has provided for you a place of rock, a place of shelter, a place where you too can have perfect rest and peace in the midst of great tribulation. It doesn't cost much today to be a Christian compared to what it will in that day. But when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become a part of the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ is taken up to be with Christ and so ever be with the Lord, then you can be counted in that number along with others. This is going to be a terrible day of judgment. There's so much in the New Testament that speaks of the grace of God, so much that speaks of the marvelous provisions that God has made in this day that really, I'll be frank with you, if it wasn't that God has told us specifically to study the book of Revelation, it would be a whole lot easier just to put it aside and not bother, because we have a great many things to say concerning His grace today. But get this now. One of the great reasons that God gave us this picture and revealed to us so clearly what will be the great day of wrath upon this earth is so that men and women today would realize that this is something you can avoid. Next Sunday night, we will open the sixth seal. And when that sixth seal opens, there will be chaos such as this world has never seen. But today is a day of grace. And God beckons to you. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's bow in prayer. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior tonight, it's possible for you, just where you sit, to say, "Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I long just to be delivered from the wrath to come." Perhaps there are other motivations as well. There certainly are. God loves you. God desires your fellowship. There are so many other things we could mention that really should make us think in terms of the fact that we need to come to Christ. But the emphasis here has been upon a day of judgment that is going to come. This world has known a little bit of sorrow, but nothing compared to what they will know in that day. And God says, "Look, here is a life insurance policy available to you, free. And you can take out this policy and you can be delivered from that wrath to come. That's your option. Choose you this day." Father in heaven, we pray that some that are here tonight might make this clear-cut choice and might put their trust in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You will not let us soon forget the things that have been mentioned here, and grant that we may have from Your hand a real revelation of our desperate need of You. That we may go from this place realizing that You are an awesome God, a God who keeps covenant and mercy, a God who is a God of grace and yet a God of justice. And we recognize that You are doing for us everything that is needed for our eternal salvation. And You've left to us only the option of choice. We pray that we may thank You daily for giving us that kind of a choice and the marvelous provision that You have made. Dismiss us now with Thy great blessing, and we'll praise You in Christ's name.